Now, I want to begin our service this morning with a guessing game that is called What Are the Odds? And so I'm going to show a few slides and want you to see if you can figure out what the odds are for each of these that is up on the screen. The first one is, what do you think the odds are of being struck by lightning? Okay, is it 1 in 2,460, 1 in 15,300, or 1 in 29,520? There's an extra zero there, yeah. What do you think is that? Is that kind of A, B, or C? What do you think there?
C,
okay. The answer is actually 1 in 15,300, okay? A little bit lower than maybe you expected. How about this next one? The odds of being killed by a shark in a shark attack. Now, let me just say, whatever the odds are, this still does not convince me to stay out of a shark cage. I want to go and dive with these sharks in a cage and see them face to face and see if I can exercise the dominion the Lord gave us over the animals. Probably not, but... What do you think the odds are of dying by a shark attack? 1 in 680, 1 in 39,220, or 1 in 3,700,000? Okay. The answer is C, 1 in 3,700,000. Now, you may be thinking, well, if I don't go into the ocean, the odds are zero. However, if the events of Sharknado are true, then you don't have to be in the water to be attacked by a shark. But yes, they say that the odds are dying from a shark attack, 1 in 3,700,000. How about the odds of winning the jackpot in the Powerball Lotto? Okay, 1 in 390,220, 45,700,000, or 1 in 292,200,000. I'm already looking at these and saying this is pretty much impossible, but what do you think the answer is here? Okay? The answer is C. 1 in 292 million that you would win the jackpot. And yet people play all the time, hoping that they would be the one because there is a chance that they can win. How about this one? I mean, we are in the first week of May, and I cannot show the odds without showing these odds. The odds of successfully navigating an asteroid field. Okay, I made it easy for you. Is the answer A, 3,720 to 1, B, 3,720 to 1, or C, 3,720 to 1? Okay, the answer is actually never tell me the odds. So, you know. But in all seriousness, as we come to the Gospel of Luke this morning, we are looking at a passage that in a way is asking, what are the odds? Not the odds of surviving a lightning strike, not the odds of surviving a shark attack, not the odds of winning the jackpot in Powerball, or even successfully navigating an asteroid field if we could get out there and fly through space. But the question is one of salvation. And what we'll learn this morning from the Gospel of Luke is that unlike these examples, because there is the possibility that one of these things could happen to you. Of course, given the right circumstances, if you're in the ocean, if you buy a Powerball ticket, it's possible that these things could happen. But as we look at Luke 18 this morning, we're going to see that the odds here are zero. When it comes to the question of salvation, the question of inheriting eternal life, without God's direct intervention, without His mercy, without His grace, without the Holy Spirit regenerating a person, without a person being willing to forsake everything in this world and embrace Christ, the possibility of inheriting eternal life is zero. It will never happen. You have a better chance of winning the Powerball jackpot. And that brings people to ask the question, as we'll see in Luke chapter 18, well then, who can be saved? Is it even possible for people to be saved? And that is a very serious question that every person should consider. And it's one that we're going to look at this morning during our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we will find that it is impossible with people. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Look at Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin looking at verse 18 this morning, and our text will take us through verse 27. We see here that a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." You know, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to learn that all attempts by humans, all attempts by people to inherit eternal life are futile. They will ultimately fail. The only way to inherit eternal life, the only way to have that place in the kingdom of God, is found through the power of God, through the provision of God. The only way to inherit eternal life is to come through Jesus Christ. As he has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so as we look at this text this morning, the passage will demonstrate this by answering the question, then who can be saved? And as we consider that question, and as we look at Luke chapter 18, we're going to look first of all at the human estimation. How do people look at themselves, their own lives, and kind of evaluate whether they are good or bad? And this is not something that is new to the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we've seen this already over the past several weeks, that people will look at themselves and look at others, and as they're comparing themselves on a horizontal plane, they say, "I'm good. I'm not like these others." So we'll see the human estimation, but then we'll also see the divine expectation. That it's not being pretty good, it's not being better than. The divine expectation is perfection. And nobody can accomplish that. Everyone misses that mark. And that presents the human impossibility. If good enough is not good enough, then it's impossible for people to be saved. And that is the conclusion and the question that these people who are hearing the teaching of Christ come to. Then who can be saved? And then Christ presents the divine possibility. If you are trying to accomplish this on your own, you are absolutely right. It is impossible. However, all things are possible with God. And that's what we'll look at this morning as we look at Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. The human estimation, the divine expectation, the human impossibility, and the divine possibility. As we look at verse 18, we see here that a ruler is coming to Christ, or has come to Christ, and he asks him a question. But before he asks the question, he refers to him as good teacher. Now, who is this man? We don't know who he is for sure. There is no name given. In fact, we're not even told what kind of ruler he was. When you look at parallel passages in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, Matthew identifies him simply as someone who came to Christ. And Mark identifies him as a man who ran up to him. But Luke gives us a little more information. Luke says that he is a ruler. And many commentators see this as a reference to a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you can think of them as kind of the Supreme Court of Israel that had 71 members. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and then the high priest was also part of the Sanhedrin. That would be the 71st member. Now, you may not know a lot about them, but maybe some of these names you recognize, these were likely members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, Annas, Caiaphas, Ananias, So if this man is part of that group, then this man has some authority. This man has some prestige. And as we learn from the text, this man has a substantial amount of wealth. He is very rich, and as Matthew and Mark say, he owns much property. This man was very successful, and he had a great amount of earthly wealth. But he also had some concerns about his soul. And so he comes to Jesus with a statement, good teacher, and he also comes with a question. And as we see here, he comes, it seems, with respect, with a certain measure of reverence. He does approach Christ and address him as good teacher, but Mark tells us that he ran up to him, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and knelt before him, asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so whatever this man's view of Christ is, we don't know yet at this point, but I think we will by the time we finish the text this morning, this man has a certain measure of respect for Christ, a certain level of respect. And he comes before him, addresses him as good teacher, he's kneeling before him, and he's asking a question about his eternal soul. How do I make sure that I am part of the kingdom of God? And how do we know that he's talking about the kingdom of God when he mentions eternal life? Because in verse 25, Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so Christ is taking eternal life and the kingdom of God and saying they are synonymous. So this man was wanting to know, how can I have a place in the kingdom? How can I have eternal life? Is there anything that I'm missing? Is there anything that I'm lacking? Now this again, his kneeling before Christ and his reference to Christ as a good teacher doesn't mean right off the bat that this man believes Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't mean that he sees him as the promised Savior. It could be that he's simply referring to Christ as a good teacher, a rabbi, a man of honor, a man of wisdom. And as he comes to Christ, he makes this statement as he greets him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're going to find a little more about this statement, this question of eternal life. But first, I want to talk about this comment to Christ that he is a good teacher, because Jesus, rather than answering the question of eternal life right away, he kind of sidetracks a little bit and asks the question, why do you call me good? Why do you identify me as a good teacher? Again, is this a reference to Christ as a rabbi, as the Messiah? And when Jesus says, why do you call me good? Don't misunderstand what Christ is saying. Jesus is not saying that he shouldn't be called good, that people shouldn't refer to him as good. We understand that Jesus is God incarnate. He is absolutely good. This is not Jesus denying his deity. This is not Jesus who is acknowledging any sinfulness or the ability to sin. He's not saying, you know, I'm really not as good as you think I am, or I'm human, I'm fallen like you. What Jesus is really saying is, your statement puts me on the same level as God. But do you really believe that? Why do you call me good? You see, as this man is addressing Christ, there are two words in the Greek language that in English we translate as good. And this happens often when you study the languages. You know, for instance, with love, there are four words that we look at in Greek that describe various types of love, but in English, we just use the word love. We could say we love our family, we love Jesus, we love pizza, we love the beach, and we just kind of use it for every situation. But there are certain words that have certain meanings. And when you look at these two words, kalos and agathos, kalos is more of a focus of something that is good that's more externally pleasing. You're looking more at the outside of the manifestation of it, what you see that is good. Agathos describes something that is more intrinsically or inherently good in its essence, in its nature, in its being. And this man, this ruler, comes to Christ and uses the term agathos, which is implying that Jesus is inherently good. that he is good to the core. Everything about him is good. And that's why Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the Jewish people, they believed in the one true God, and this one true God is a good God. Here are just a couple of many passages throughout Scripture that we see that state that God is good. Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." This ruler, the Jewish people, they understood that only God can be called good, this kind of good. Humans could be good in a different way. We could manifest good works. We can do things that are seen as good, even honoring to God, but we are not intrinsically good. We are not good by our nature, in our being, in our essence. We are corrupt. We are fallen. In fact, when you read Scripture, here are two passages from the Psalms, it demonstrates that. And again, the Jewish people knew this, that man is not good. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Now, if these passages sound familiar, they should. We have been reading through Romans, or the book of Romans, as our opening text, the scripture selection for our service. If you recall back in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no mistaking these texts. This is a scathing rebuke against humanity. We are not good people. We are not born good. We are not born neutral to God. Every person needs to be reconciled to God. Every person is born with a sin nature. We have all had that sin of Adam and Eve imputed to us, and we inherit their sin nature, and we need to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And certainly this man knew that. He knew there was a Messiah who was promised to come who would take away the sins of his people. He knew that people were sinful, and that meant even rabbis were sinful. And so even if he did see Jesus as simply a rabbi, he shouldn't be using, in a sense, in a careless way, a term that would be reserved for God in this statement. Because not even the rabbis could say, truthfully, that they were good, not the way God is good. And so we're going to see as we continue what this man meant. What was his meaning in calling Christ good? Because again, if he was referring to Christ as a man, as a teacher or a rabbi, he would be using agathos in a very casual manner, kind of a careless statement. It would be looking at Christ on a human level, saying he's a good teacher, he's a good man. Compared to everyone else, look at this man, a godly man. But he would be referring to him in the wrong way. But if this man did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he intended to use this term to say that Jesus was good through and through, every aspect of who he is, then there is the expectation that if he genuinely believes that, that when Jesus gives him a command to abandon everything and follow me, this man should obey Jesus Christ. We're going to see what he does, and that will give us an understanding of what he meant by Jesus is a good teacher. Now, this is not the first time that someone has come up to Christ and asked the question of eternal life. Luke chapter 10, there is another question that is like this, but the intent was different. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put Christ to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It sounds like the same question, but again, the intent is different. This man in Luke chapter 10 was intending to test Christ. And many times the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who opposed him would ask questions to test him, to try to corner him, to get him to contradict himself or one of the rabbis or one of the prophets. But this man in Luke 18, it doesn't seem that he has that intent. It seems that there's some sincerity to his question. There's no indication that he wants to test Christ, and it doesn't appear that he's exactly like the Pharisee in the previous parable. Remember the Pharisee at the temple, and the tax collector is standing nearby, and the Pharisee is singing his praises, and he says, "I'm not like these people, these swindlers, these adulterers. I'm not like this tax collector." This man is not going that far, but we will see that he does have an estimation of his own goodness. That will be revealed in just a little bit. But he had a genuine question, and his question was evidence of a great Jewish hope. That was of eternal life. It's not a New Testament concept. This is something that we see from the earliest pages of Scripture. In the book of Job, Job 19, as Job has had everything taken from him, and he was tested, and God allowed Satan to attack him. Job is sitting down and he is in potsherd, you know, taking potsherds and sitting in ashes and scraping himself, and he's covered from head to toe with boils and sores, and his family's been taken from him, the possessions are gone. And rather than sitting here and complaining, he gives us evidence that he knew about eternal life. Somehow he knew about resurrection. He knew of this coming kingdom, and that the Messiah would take his place on the earth. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." He is amazed at the thought of resurrection and eternal life and spending it with his Redeemer. When you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and we'll look at chapter 9 as well, this is talking about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and the one who was coming to establish his kingdom. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, this is speaking of resurrection. A resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust," meaning those who die, those who sleep in the dust of the ground, "will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so we see here that everyone is going to be raised from the dead. But only some will be part of that first resurrection where eternal life is guaranteed. The rest will be raised unto condemnation, and they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And we understand even in the Old Testament that the Jews knew that eternal life, everlasting life, was synonymous with the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." After you get past the primarily historic books of Daniel 1 through 6, and you look at 7 through 12, it is heavy with the prophetic, looking at the coming Son of Man, establishing his kingdom, those who would have everlasting life in that kingdom. So the Jewish people absolutely believed in eternal life and in the coming kingdom of God. So when this man is asking Christ, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" he meant, "What do I do to make sure I have a place in the kingdom of God?" And that's consistent with what we've been learning in the Gospel of Luke. We look at Christ's response here in verse 20, and it seems that Christ still has the concept of goodness in mind as he points this man to the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus says, what do you need to do to be part of the kingdom? Well, you know the law. You're familiar with Moses. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. And here Jesus isn't focusing on all ten. He focuses on what some see as the horizontal commandments. That's the person-to-person commandments. This is the love your neighbor as yourself section of the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus is telling this man, here's the commandments. Obey them. And this man's response is very bold. And it shows you the estimation of his goodness. All these things I have kept from my youth. And we know there's a problem with that statement. Nobody can keep the law with perfection from their youth. No one. So this man was really thinking, I've been pretty good. I've done my best. I was striving to keep the law. And I have loved my neighbor as myself. And I've done a pretty good job at it. So this man is probably feeling pretty good. According to his standards, he was a good person. According to his standards and what he just heard Jesus say, he thought, all right, I think I'm in. But this man clearly has not seen all the infomercials that we've seen. Because you know that famous line, right? But wait, there's more. Right? This ruler's confidence in his human estimation is about to be shattered by the divine expectation. His understanding that he's pretty good means nothing when we understand that God expects perfection. Again, we see here that Jesus is pointing him to the Ten Commandments, and then we see when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. He says, okay, you've loved your neighbor. Let's just assume that you've kept these laws, the horizontal commandments, but one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He says, forsake your earthly treasures and embrace the heavenly treasures. And if you really believe that I'm good, as only God is good, then you will obey me when I tell you to give away all your possessions and follow me, be my disciple, be committed to me. This is pointing to the vertical commandments between man and God. And those are the first four commandments that we see of the ten. Remember when Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment? His answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, or the great, this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In this statement, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he summarizes them into two commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 are the vertical. Commandments 1 through 4 are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 5 through 6 are loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was not adding to the commandments. He wasn't changing the commandments. He was taking them and he was narrowing them down. He was making it a little more simple for us to understand. What's the greatest? It's to love God with your entire being as your primary love, your greatest treasure. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, guess what? You've fulfilled the entire law. And so when Jesus comes back to this man and he is telling him, well, you know the commandments, the horizontal, and this man says, I've done all these things from my youth, I've kept them. And Jesus says, yeah, but you're lacking. Because between you and God, you really don't love God the way you think you love God. You're not as committed to Him as you think you are. One thing you still lack. Now, this man thought he was an ideal person, keeper of the law, desiring God. But Jesus says what you really need to do is be willing to let go of your earthly treasures. Let go of your possessions. And remember, Matthew and Mark have told us that this man owned much property. Luke says he was extremely rich. I don't know what either of those two feelings are like. And you probably don't either. There are very few of us who can say we are extremely rich or own much property. There are some, and there are even Christians who have wealth. And as we'll see here in a bit, having wealth is not inherently sinful. The problem was, where this man was lacking is that he loved those things more than he loved God. He could not imagine letting go of these things to follow Christ. That's where he was lacking. Again, looking at the human estimation, and this man may have thought, I'm pretty good. I'm good most of the time. I'm better than others. But God's standard is that you are not guilty of breaking even one commandment. Because as we know from James, if you've broken one, you're guilty of all. Because all it takes is one infraction, one sin to ruin you before God. And so when Jesus is telling this man one thing that you lack, he's not admitting that this man has kept the law in perfection as far as the horizontal is concerned. He's saying, you're really not ready to commit to God. The problem is that you are still very materialistic. You love possessions more than you love God. And this man was given the opportunity, as he asked the question of Christ, he's given the opportunity to demonstrate whether he really believes Christ is good. Agathos. Because only God is good. And remember, if this man came to Christ, when he says, good teacher, if he really believed that Jesus was God, the promised Messiah, then if that belief is true, that faith is genuine, he would have no problem saying, then I will forsake the things of the world and follow you. And that man would have inherited eternal life. You see, he's standing face to face with the great hope. He's standing in the presence of the one who was promised to come and save his people from their sins and bring them into his kingdom. The good shepherd who would never let any of his sheep go astray and be lost. But we understand here that this man became very sad. He was grieved. He was exceedingly sorrowful. And the reason why is because this man was very wealthy. He thought about everything that he had gained throughout life. He thought about all the hard work, all of the effort, all of the comforts and the luxuries of life that he had. And he thought, I can't give these things up. Maybe he didn't say those words, but that's exactly what his heart was indicating. Because knowing that he was given that ultimatum of serve Christ, come with Christ, and that means you've got to forsake everything else, or you don't inherit eternal life, we see here that this man heard these things and became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In fact, Mark gives us a little more insight as to what happened to this man. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, it says, but at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This man walked away and was still lacking. He continued to have his possessions. He kept his grip on his wealth. But he walked away empty-handed. because he rejected the greatest treasure. And that demonstrates to us the human impossibility. That no person outside of God's direct intervention can be saved, can inherit eternal life. And Christ presents this comparison that is probably absurd to some people to show how difficult it is for a person to be saved if they're not willing to let go of everything and embrace Christ. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus didn't say the odds are 1 in 3,720. He didn't say the odds are 1 in 292 million. He said, "It's impossible. It will never happen if you are not willing to forsake everything and embrace Christ." And Jesus points to one of the largest animals in the region and one of the smallest passages, one of the smallest openings. Now, if you are like me, you know that you have had difficulty before trying to thread a needle. I mean, that's just a little piece of, what is it, fabric, twine, something going through there? And it's made to pass through the needle. You imagine this massive camel trying to go through the eye of a needle? I mean, those things that we looked at before with the odds, I guess they're statistically possible, but you're never going to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, you'd have to do some really weird stuff to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Right? I guess if you're really set on doing that, you can find a way to break that camel down small enough, maybe piece by piece, but it's not going to happen. And that's Jesus' point. He says, you think of something that is the largest creature that we see in our region to the smallest opening, and you try to make that go through. Guess what? That's easier than for a person who loves wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That's a much easier task. And so when the people heard this, they were astonished, they were amazed, and they said, then who can be saved? And it wasn't primarily because they were thinking of this massive animal going through the eye of a needle. Because the Jewish people had an understanding. They believed that riches and possession and prosperity was a sign of God's favor on a person. That if they had these comfortable lives, if they had money, they had wealth, they had possessions, they had servants, they had land, then God was blessing these people. And they were looking at the external and saying, this is a sign of God's favor. And so those who were around were not rulers, they weren't wealthy. And in their mind, they're thinking this, if this wealthy man who certainly is blessed by God because of all that he has, if this man can't get in, then what hope is there for us? We're not like this man. And again, they're thinking of the human estimation. They're looking at the horizontal. But their question is a legitimate question. If even those who are perceived to be the righteous people, self-righteous, we understand from the text, trusting in their own merits, trusting in their own estimations, their own abilities, if they can't get in, what about the rest of us and we're not even on their level? But the reality is none of them will be able to inherit eternal life. You know, I mentioned a few minutes ago that simply possessing material wealth doesn't mean that is what Christ is talking about. He's not saying that it's impossible for people who have possessions, who have wealth, to enter the kingdom, that the wealth disqualifies them. That's not what he's saying. Think about some people in Scripture who were very wealthy, and I think it's safe to say that we can say from Scripture we expect to see them in the kingdom of God. Consider Job. Job was a very successful, wealthy man with many possessions. Think of Abraham. Abraham had a lot. He had his possessions. He had his animals. He had his servants. You think of Joseph. Of course, Joseph started off in the dungeons, but where does he go? The Lord causes him to elevate in the kingdom of Egypt. Second most powerful man in the land. Certainly, he had wealth. He had possessions. You think of King David. Wealthy man. Consider Daniel in Babylon, serving the kings. Positions of honor and wealth. Those men were not perfect. They had sin. Some of those sins we read about, and we see just how wicked those sins were, but they were restored by God. They repented. They returned to God. But it wasn't the wealth that disqualifies them, because those men were wealthy, and I think we can safely say from Scripture, we're going to see these men in heaven. It's not the wealth. It's how you view the wealth. And understand this, you don't have to be rich to love your possessions. You can live under what we call the poverty level, the poverty line, and still be very materialistic and love the possessions. You don't have to be a millionaire or a multimillionaire or a billionaire to love money. You can be very wealthy and understand that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and that what He's blessed you with as far as your financial state is a tool to be used for God's glory. And you can have someone who's living paycheck to paycheck who loves their money so much more than they love God. And so Christ's point is it is impossible if you love your possessions more than you love me. You will not enter the kingdom of God. But then he presents the divine possibility. In response to the question, well, then who can be saved? Christ says this, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Matthew and Mark give a little different understanding here, but the same meaning. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Mark, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You know, people have asked the question before, is there anything God can't do? Sure, there are some things that He can't do because they go against His very nature. God can't sin, God can't die. Okay? You always have some, clown out there who's like, oh look, God can't do everything, God can't die. Well, it's not in His nature to die. He's not contradicting Himself in any way. There isn't anything that doesn't contradict God's nature that He cannot do. Whether He will or not is up to Him. But God can do anything. We're studying creation right now on Wednesday evenings, and when we look at creation, God said, and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a separation in the waters, and there was a separation. God said, dry land, let it appear, and it appeared. Let the waters gather up into sections, to seas and rivers, and they all gathered up together, and He put boundaries on there. And you go on and on and on, and see, the power of God's Word made it so. There is nothing that God cannot do. He is a God of miracles. He is a God of power. He is a God of wonders. He is a God of possibilities. This morning, as we were reading through Romans 9, it was referencing this passage. I want to show you two statements here where the impossible became possible. What was humanly impossible not only was possible, but happened because of the power of God. And both of these focus on life. Genesis chapter 18, there is the promise here that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child. They're going to have a seed who is going to be the beginning of a great nation. Well, there was a problem. They were beyond their childbearing years. They had not been able to have a child for decades. And now they're so far beyond their years, Sarah laughs when she hears this, and she says, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And that son, Isaac, is born, a son of promise. a son of impossibility. Human impossibility, but God made it so. You look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and the angel has appeared to Mary and said that she is a favored one, and God has chosen her to bring the Messiah into the world. Well, in Mary's young mind, she immediately identifies a problem. How can this be, since I am a virgin? It's like physically, humanly impossible. I cannot have a child. It's not going to happen. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. We see the reference here to two children that, humanly speaking, should not have been born. John the Baptist and Jesus. But the Holy Spirit made it so. When we come back to Christ's words in Luke 18, he is talking about eternal life. If God can bring about physical life through his power, he can bring about eternal life to dead souls through his power, through his Son, Jesus Christ. But again, if we are looking at our human abilities to obtain this eternal life, to have entrance into the kingdom of God, it will never happen. It all comes back down to, who do you say Christ is? This was the question that Jesus asked of his disciples. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah, another prophet. He says, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, you are the good one, and you and only you can give me salvation. You and only you can give eternal life. Only you can allow me into your kingdom. If you are willing to forsake everything in this world, and it doesn't mean you literally give away your possessions. It doesn't mean you literally hate your family more than Christ. But the mentality needs to be, if Christ asks of it, I will give it. Because I love him more than I love myself or the things of this world. And I will embrace him. I will commit to him. I will follow him, no matter the cost. You know, going back to our odds game, you know, again, some of those things are very unlikely, but there's a possibility. Not when it comes to these odds. If you were here this morning and you think you're good enough for God, you think you're better than others, and so that's good for you, there's points in your column, you are mistaken. There's one thing you still lack. That is that you love something else in this world more than you love Christ. You love your sin more than you love Christ. And until you are ready to abandon that and come to him and say, it's not one thing I lack so many things. I lack everything to be right with you, and I can only be right through you. When you come to Christ with that understanding, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the Messiah, he is the one who lived a perfect life in your place, he is the one who satisfied every aspect of God's law, he is the one who bore the wrath on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and absorb that condemnation so that you wouldn't have to receive that. If you trust in Christ, in his words, in his work, you will inherit eternal life. Father, as we come before you this morning, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to share it with my dear brethren. Father, I thank you that there are some of us here who have inherited eternal life, and we understand it's not by any actions, any works, any goodness of our own, but it's because you are good and merciful and just and gracious, and we thank you for blessing us with life through your Son. Father, it's very possible that there's someone here this morning who was still resting on their own merits. in their estimation, they're a good person. Father, I pray this morning that they understand through your word that as good as they are on a human level, they are not good enough for you. But because you are good and you are gracious and merciful and compassionate and loving, you provided a way for the possibility of their salvation. And Christ doesn't just make it possible. All who are called and come through him, there is the guarantee that they will inherit eternal life. Father, I pray that this morning somebody would forsake their own goodness and cling to the goodness of Christ, that they would embrace him completely with full trust and abandoning the things of this world, knowing that they will inherit eternal life and all the heavenly treasures that come with it, and there will be no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we will be hearers and doers of it, that we will share this message with all those who are willing to listen, and that we will magnify Christ so that we can see more and more souls added to the kingdom. We thank and we praise you in his precious name. Amen.